Life, you turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 23, a chapter I've always considered to be somewhat unusual. It's always been a chapter that's intrigued me. It's a chapter that deals with the death and burial of Abraham's wife, Sarah. The opening verses of Genesis, chapter 23, will tell us that Sarah was 107 and 20 years old, that is, 127. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjatharba, the name the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There are 20 verses in this chapter, and the entire chapter is again devoted to telling us about the death, the age, and the burial of Sarah, the arrangements of her burial, the location of her burial. Two chapters later, in chapter 25 of Genesis, we find the death of Abraham. Abraham was a great patriarch in the Old Testament. Abraham is referred to in Romans chapter 4 as the father of us all. He's referred to as the father of them that believe. He's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And yet there are three verses given to us concerning the death of Abraham. His wife Sarah, 20 verses are given to us to describe her burial place, the arrangements of her burial, her age, and the arrangements, again, that Abraham made with the Canaanites in that day in a place to bury his wife. Read this chapter many times and wondered why in the world did the Lord devote such great detail to this particular event. Why not just say that Sarah passed away at the age of 127 and Abraham buried her? The Lord takes an entire chapter, 20 verses, to teach us something about this particular event that took place in the life of Abraham. Over in the land of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is in the land of Israel, on the Mount of Olives there's a Jewish cemetery. And in that Jewish cemetery, on top of the tomb there, the long slab on top of the tomb, is the person's name and a summation of the events of their life. There's a summary of their life from the time they were born to the time they pass away. In America, we do the same thing, except in a little different way. We put the name and we put the date of birth and the date of death and a dash in between. The dash represents the summary of our lives here in America. Over there, they go to a little bit more detail. And you can read about that person and something about the life of that person by just going to the cemetery. This morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about Sarah. I want to come back to Genesis 23. I want to talk to you about some of the things in this chapter. But we're going to give a little summary of the life of Sarah. We go to the last verses of Genesis chapter 11. We find where her husband, whose name at this time is Abram, is in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and God comes to him. He does not come to God. God comes to him. In every example in the Word of God, where one is dealt with by God, God always goes to the person. The person never comes to God. And the simple reason for that is that man by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins, and a man who's dead cannot do anything. So we see here that God comes to Abraham when his name is Abram, and he's in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, in the land of idolatry, and he's worshiping idols in that land. And God speaks to him and tells him to come out of that land to a land that he would show him. And we are told there in Genesis 11 and 30 that Sarah is barren. That's very important. That Sarah is barren. All right, we come into chapter 12. We find that Abraham obeys the Lord. And this is referred to over here in Hebrews chapter 11. So by faith, Abraham, when he was called of God to leave the land he was in, by faith he went to the land of Canaan and became a sojourner, that is, a pilgrim and a stranger. And there he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Tells a little bit something about the life of Abraham in that verse there. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. We'll see that a little bit further on in Genesis chapter 23. Well, in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that in him and his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. At this time, Abraham is 75. Sarah is 65. And they have no children. Abraham leaves that land, but he brings his wife with him. Of course, he brings his nephew Lot, and that's another story, and we will not get into that. The Lord told him to come out of that land and leave all of his kindred. He did not leave all of his kindred. He brought Lot, and that will cause some problems. Again, that's another story. But we find him by faith coming out of that land of the Ur of the Chaldees and coming to the land of Canaan that God had promised to give unto him and his seed. At this point, he does not have any children. His wife is barren. We're told that in Genesis 11:30. The Lord makes this promise unto him, and then Abraham builds an altar, and there he makes an offering to God in the place where God appeared unto him. Then a famine comes to the land, Genesis 12, famine comes to the land, and Abraham decides he'll go down to the land of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of darkness and a picture of evil and a picture of wickedness. It's a picture of this world. It's a picture of bondage. Abraham leaves a land of promise and goes down to the land of Egypt because there's a famine in the land. This is not a perfect world in which we live. It's an imperfect world. People want to know, well, things, you know, a lot of times they say, well, life just isn't fair. Well, that's absolutely right. No one ever said life was fair. You live in an imperfect world, a sinful world, where things just don't happen. That's always fair. We have all kind of problems and trials and tribulations in this world that even come into the church from time to time. And even when there's a famine, the church is still the best place to be. There was a famine in the land of Canaan. Abraham decides to go down to Egypt. We're warned twice in the book of Isaiah not to go down to the land of Egypt for help. Abraham goes down to the land of Egypt for help. Of course, he takes Sarah with him. Now, there are several verses in the Word of God we give you this morning to show how man thinks separate and apart from God's grace. Twice in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and chapter 16, 16:25, says there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah 10:23 says that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In other words, separate and apart from grace, man does not have very good direction in life. Abraham decides to go down to the land of Egypt. He forms his own plan. It's not the plan of God, it's Abraham's plan. And every time you have your own plan, I can assure you it's going to come to naught. He's got his own plan. He goes down to Egypt, a picture of darkness and wickedness and evil, a picture of this world. He goes down there, and he tells Sarah before they get down there, the Bible says she was fair to look upon. The word fair means beautiful. She was a very beautiful woman. When we get down there, you tell them that you're my sister. Because they find out that you're my wife, they will slay me and have you. That's Abraham's thinking. He hasn't prayed about it. He shouldn't be going down there to begin with. But he goes down into Egypt. That's the plan. When he gets down there, sure enough, the Egyptians look upon Sarah and see she's fair to look upon. She's a beautiful woman. And they bring her into the household of Pharaoh. God intervenes. I'm thankful for the overriding providence of God. God intervenes. Reveals unto Pharaoh, she's not his sister, she is his wife. Abraham told a lie there because he devised his own plan. Except for the overriding, overruling providence of the Lord, his wife would have been dishonored. God delivers Sarah and he delivers Abraham by his mercy and by his grace. Abraham is delivered out of that situation because of the mercy and grace of God. In Genesis chapter 16, you'll find 10 years go by now, and there, after they're in the land of Canaan, Abraham's now 85, Sarah's 75. Sarah, no doubt, understands this promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. When he says, unto thee and thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. They have no seed. Genesis 16 opens up and we're told once again about the barrenness of Sarah. It says, for Sarah bore no children unto Abraham. So she comes to Abraham. They've been in the land of Canaan 10 years. She says unto Abraham, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. Sarah now devises her own plan. Abraham's plan fails miserably back in Genesis 12. Her plan is going to fail miserably in Genesis 16. The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Again, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Psalms 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Sarah's trying to build the house without the Lord. She's not very patient. She devises her own plan. She says, go into my handmaid Hagar, that seed might be raised up. God, prior to this time, has not told them how this is going to happen, that through him and his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's just made the promise. Sarah gets impatient. Apparently, Abraham does too, because Abraham hearkens to the voice of his wife. Hagar conceives. As soon as she conceives, she now looks over at Sarah and despises her. This is not the way it should be. This is not the right way. This is not the correct way. This is not the way it should be. This is a plan of the flesh. Paul will refer to this plan in two places, Romans 9 and Galatians 4. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, as is written, Abraham had two sons. All right, we hadn't got to Isaac yet, but anyway, he's got two sons. One of those sons is Ishmael and one is Isaac. He's going back to Genesis chapter 16. A son is born by a handmaid, a bondwoman. Her name is Hagar, and they name that son Ishmael. The Lord said, Ishmael shall be a wild man. Says, Ishmael's hand shall be against all people, and all people's hands shall be against Ishmael. The reason there is no peace in the Middle East goes back to Genesis chapter 16. Because of a child that's born according to the flesh. His name is Ishmael. He's a wild man. All his descendants have been wild men. And their hands have been against other people, and other people's hands have been against them. We've had one peace plan after another for the Middle East. They have all failed miserably. Don't count on any of them being successful. The Ishmaelites hate the Israelites. The Ishmaelites say that when Abraham offered up Isaac on top of Mount Moriah, it was not Isaac, it was Ishmael. The Quran and the Word of God are about the same through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but it changes radically after Genesis 12. That's where it makes a big change, because they start tracing everything through Ishmael. The Apostle Paul traces everything through Isaac. Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. The bondwoman is Hagar, the free woman is Sarah. So we go back to Genesis 16, and as soon as this plan is conceived and carried out, sure enough, Hagar conceives. This is not going to influence and change the purpose and mind of God. This is her plan. It becomes their plan because Abraham decides to go along with it. He hearkens to the voice of Sarah. This child that's born is Ishmael, and his mother Hagar now despises Sarah. God is going to bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake in a different way than he is going to bless Isaac. Nevertheless, here's a plan according to the flesh. It's important you understand this is according to the flesh, not according to God's purpose, but according to the flesh. A little bit further on, you're going to find where God appears unto Abraham. And he's going to tell Abraham, thy wife Sarah is going to conceive and bring forth a son. Abraham now is about 99 years old. The Bible says Abraham laughed within himself. That word laugh there can be interpreted laugh according to merriment or laugh according to scorn. Abraham laughs within himself. A lot of times we emphasize Sarah laughing, but I'm telling you, Abraham laughed as well. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live. God says, I've heard your request about Ishmael. Said, I'm going to bless Ishmael over here to produce many nations. But I'm going to establish a covenant with Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. I'm going to appear at the appointed time unto Sarah, and she's going to conceive and bring forth a son. His name should be called Isaac. Isaac's the son of promise. Isaac is a son according to the purpose of God, the will of God. Ishmael was not. Ishmael came as a result of an act of the flesh, a plan separate from God's plan, a plan separate from the purpose of God. It's not going to change God's purpose. It's not going to hinder God in any way whatsoever. And I'm thankful to preach to you on a regular basis that what man does or does not do is never going to hinder the work and the purpose and the good pleasure of God. God's going to carry his word out. Isaiah 46:10. He said, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executes my counsel from a far country. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I have declared it. It shall come to pass. Whatever God has purposed, whatever God has declared to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. It's going to be carried out according to his own purpose and his good pleasure. Well, Sarah has a plan. Doesn't work. It's not going to change God's purpose, however. Oh, by the way, in Genesis chapter 20, you're going to find Abraham going to another location called Gerar. And he's going to be among another people that they are strangers with, and he comes up with the same plan he had back in Genesis chapter 12. You say, I don't understand that. It's like he'd have learned enough of Genesis chapter 12 not to come up with the same plan in Genesis chapter 20. Well, that might be the case, but how many times have you come up with the same plan? All the details might have been different. But nevertheless, it was still your plan. It was not God's plan. It was your plan. And so in Genesis 20, there's another plan. Once again, Abraham says, well, let's try the same thing we tried back in Genesis 12. Let's tell everybody you're my sister. Well, as soon as they get down there, same thing happens again. But God appears in Abimelech and he says, thou art but a dead man, because the woman that you have taken into your house is another man's wife. Well, Abimelech said, I did this in the integrity of my heart. He said, this man said she was his sister. I knew no better. The Lord said, I know that. Abimelech then goes to Abraham and rebukes Abraham. Wants to know why Abraham has done this. Abraham says, well, she really is my sister. Says, she is the daughter of my mother, but not the daughter of my father. And I married her. She was his half-sister. But Abraham told a half lie. Now, some people don't think it's too much harm in telling a half lie or a white lie, as they want to call it, but I don't find anything in the Word of God says anything about a white lie. I don't find anything in the Word of God says anything about a little lie, a little lie, a little white lie, or a half lie. Nothing in the Word of God that says anything that, you know, like that, it's okay to tell a half lie, a white lie, a little lie, whatever. There's no such thing as a little white half lie. It's either the truth or it's a lie. And the Word of God says, thou shalt not lie. And every time you lie, it's going to come back. Because you cannot sow to the flesh and not reap corruption. That was spoken of a couple of times during this meeting, Galatians 6. God shall not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll let the flesh reap corruption. In other words, you cannot sow to the flesh and expect not to reap. That would mock God. If you sow to the flesh, you're going according to the flesh, reap corruption. On the other hand, if you sow to the Spirit, you shall love the Spirit, reap life everlasting. Whatever field you sow is the field you're going to reap in. And nobody ever planted peas and went back and harvested corn. Nobody ever planted corn and went back and harvested peas. Whatever you plant in the field is what you're going to harvest. And you're not going to plant in the field over here and reap it in the field over there. Whatever you sow in this life will be reaped in this life. You're not going to sow in this life and reap in heaven. Whatever you sow in this life, you reaped in this life. Abraham comes up with this plan of his own in Genesis 12, his plan of his own in Genesis 20, except for the overriding, intervening, overruling grace of God and promise of God, his wife would have been dishonored and his family separated and broken up. I'm very happy to tell you about the overruling, overriding providence of God in our lives. How many times have we come up with our own plan and only look back and say, Lord, I thank you that you had enough mercy and grace in my life and upon me that you spared me. Had you not intervened, I would have been destroyed. If you had not intervened, why, no telling where I'd be, what I'd be doing, what my situation might be, except for the overriding, overruling, intervening providence of God. Well, Abraham is spared and delivered once again. Genesis chapter 21 comes up. And the Bible says, and the Lord appeared unto Sarah. At the very set time he had promised, he appears unto Sarah. Now, before he does this, though, let's back up a little bit, because after he appears unto Abraham and tells him about his seed is going to inherit the earth, that through him and his seed all the nations there shall be blessed. Abraham laughed within himself, Genesis 17:17, and said, oh, that Ishmael might live. The Lord said, I've heard what you said about Ishmael. I'm going to bless him to be a father of many nations, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac. God never established his covenant with Ishmael. He established with Isaac. In Genesis 21, he will appear unto Sarah. But prior to that, you go back to Genesis 19, he appears in the household with two other angels, the Lord and three of them. One of them is the Lord, and they appear unto Abraham in his tent door. And he says unto Abraham, where is Sarah? So she's on the inside of the tent. The Lord said, well, she's going to conceive and bring forth a son. Sarah overhears this. She's on the inside of the tent door, separated. She cannot see the one who's speaking. The one who's speaking, she does not think, can see her. But the one that's speaking is the Lord, who sees everything. Sarah laughs within herself. How can this be? Sarah is nearly 90 years old. How can this be? The Bible's already told us in Genesis 11 she was barren. Already told us in Genesis 16 that she'd been unable to bring forth any children unto Abraham. Abraham has fathered a child, but Sarah's not brought forth a child. She laughs within herself. And the Lord said, why doth Sarah laugh? Sarah demonstrates human nature here very clearly. She said, I didn't laugh. He said, oh, yes, you did laugh. Oh, yes, you did. Lying is the number one defense a person has. It just comes so natural. It comes so easy. It comes so quick. When you're caught doing something you're not supposed to do, you can automatically tell a lie without even thinking about it. You don't have to take a long time to hatch up a lie. It just comes right out so easy. Part of our nature. I say many times, you never have to teach your children to lie. They get it from you. It's their nature. They got the nature from you. You have to teach them to be truthful, to be honest, teach them to not to lie, but you don't have to teach them to lie. They just get it by their nature. Sarah said, I didn't laugh. The Lord said, you did laugh. And then the Lord makes one of the most powerful statements, I think, in all the Word of God in form of a question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I'll ask you that question this morning. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Anything whatsoever too hard for the Lord? Well, I've got a lot of problems. Anything too hard for the Lord? They're a big problem. Anything too hard for the Lord? I'm facing serious things in my life. Anything too hard for the Lord? Was Saul of Tarsus too hard for the Lord? This man that persecuting the Lord's church, this man that was bringing men, women, and children and making them suffer and bringing them and putting them into prison, one thing and another, stood there, consented to the death of Stephen. Was he too hard for the Lord? On that road to Damascus, we find out who was the master and who's the servant, did we not? The Lord says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul was not too hard for the Lord. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Just because you're about 90, just because you are barren, does that mean you can't have a child? I'm the creator of heaven and earth. I'm the creator of life. I'm the author of life. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Need to always remember that. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis chapter 21, at the set time. There is a set time for some things in life. Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, so forth and so on. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heavens. You do not have a set time to die. You do not have a set time to die. Your death can come swifter than what it normally would based upon decisions that you make. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon the wise man said, be not overmuch foolish or wicked, why should thou die before thy time? He's saying you can die before the season of death by some of the decisions you make, by being foolish or wicked. I'm sure if you pick up and read the paper today, I haven't read it yet, but I'm pretty confident that you read about somebody that got killed last night in Nashville, probably between midnight and 6 in the morning. That's when a lot of wickedness goes on at dark, after midnight. Try to always tell our children you need to be home no later than midnight because nothing good goes on after midnight. If you can't get all the fun you want by midnight, you need to be home. You see those men running over in Spain in front of those bulls? The running of the bulls, it's called. That just does not look intelligent to me. Somehow or another, that does not seem like an intelligent person would do such a thing, to get out there in front of a group of bulls running toward them when they don't have to be out there. You may have run from a bull in your life, but you was probably in a pasture and know he was there, and then he saw you and you saw him, and to the fence you ran. That's one thing. To go over there and purposely plan to get in that place and run, and there's walls on each side, and they're coming after you, and you do it on purpose. You think that's fun and excitement. That is foolishness, and you can die before your time. Living foolishly and wickedly. A lot of these recreational things that are supposed to be so thrilling, bungee jumping, things of that nature. You're doing something you don't have to do. You're putting your life at risk when you don't have to. Now, there's a risk in everything. There's a risk in getting in the car and going home today. But if I get to church, I got to come, so I'm willing to take that one. I don't have to get on some bungee cord and fall off, jump off, or whatever. I don't have to skydive. You know, I'd jump out of a plane if it was crashing. I had a parachute, but just to get up there and jump out anyway, when I don't have to jump out, I just feel like I have a better opportunity to land in that plane. Be not foolish, overmuch wicked. Why should I die before thy time? But in Genesis 21, we find the expression set time. Because this is a miraculous work of God. This intervening act of God, a miraculous work of God in Genesis chapter 21, because Sarah is barren. And yet God's going to raise up seed Abraham through a barren woman, Sarah, because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, we go back to Galatians 4. He said, now by Abraham, it's written, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, one by a free woman. That's Hagar and that's Sarah. He says, now the children by the bondwoman are in bondage. The children by the free woman are children by promise. And this is an allegory. He compares the child born by the bondwoman, Hagar. He refers to that or compares that to Mount Sinai, which is the law. But he says the one is born the free woman. He compares that to Jerusalem, which is above and is free. Let me explain it to you another way. John 1:17, for the law came by Moses, but mercy, grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. One is a picture of works in the flesh. One is a picture of the grace. All right, Romans 9:6. Paul says, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither are they all of Abraham's seed, but they count as children for the promise. He's saying here, just because of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean they're children of the promise. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. Not all those Israelites were children of God, in other words, what he's saying there. Then he goes on to say that those which are born of Abraham, according to Hagar, are not children of flesh, they're not children of God. But rather the children of the promise come through Isaac. Then he speaks how God came upon Sarah and she had a son by the name of Isaac. And then Isaac's wife Rebekah conceived by one, Isaac, and had two sons. And when those sons were in the womb, the Bible says in Romans chapter 9, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What is Paul teaching in Romans 9? He's teaching the sovereignty of God. In Romans 9, he's teaching unconditional divine election. And he's saying that those two children that was in Rebekah's womb, Esau and Jacob, he loved one and hated the other. Jacob stands as a representative of the elect of God, whom God loved before the foundation of the world. Not based on works, but according to his own purpose, according to the calling of God, according to election. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And Paul anticipating here the reaction of human nature. Says there is there unrighteous with God. God forbid. I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion. I'll have compassion. So it's not of him that witteth nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. All right, you got the bondwoman. You got the free woman. You got Hagar. You got Sarah. You got one who genders the bondage and one is freedom and liberty. One is law and one is grace. One is the flesh and one is the spirit of God. That's the lesson Paul is teaching Romans 9 and Galatians chapter 4. And they take these lessons back here in Genesis chapter 16. So Isaac is born. When Isaac is born, you know what Sarah now says? She said, the Lord hath made me to laugh, and those who are with me are laughing also. The word laugh here means with merriment and joy. It's not the laughter of doubt or scorn. It's the laughter of joy. I brought forth a male child. I was barren. I was 90, and yet I conceived and brought forth a child. Over in the New Testament, there are three times Sarah's mentioned, and all three times in a very positive, glowing way. I've already mentioned to you her in Romans 9. And you look up here in Hebrews chapter 11, about verses 7, 8, and 9, and it says, by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive because she counted him faithful who had promised. You don't read that back over there in Genesis, but you read in Hebrews. This gives us a little different light about Sarah now, does it not? And over here in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's going to open that chapter up by talking to the wives. He says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands in all things. He says, even though those husbands may not be won by the word, they may be won by your conversation, your example in front of them, the life you're living, the example you're living in front of them. They may have no interest in the Lord at this time, but you be faithful and you be committed, and therefore they will notice that, they'll observe that, they will see that, and the day of visitation, it'll have a great influence in their life. Says those wives there should not adorn themselves in outward apparel, adorning in a plaiting of the hair and the wearing of apparel, etc. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, of a corrupt, not of a corrupt spirit, but a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. I try to tell people, especially the younger people, but it's true for everybody, especially the younger people. The way you dress sends a message. The way you do your hair, the clothes you wear, it sends a message. It tells people something about you. Tells people how you're thinking. Tells people whether you're under the influence of the world or the influence of Christ. You go to the mall and you watch people walk up and down that mall, you can learn a lot about people just the way they're dressed, the apparel they have on. Men and women both. They're sending a message. They're letting you know how I think, what I think about this life I'm living right here. The Apostle Peter here says the wise should be more concerned about a meek and quiet spirit than they are about their outward apparel and the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of ornaments, etc. Because in the sight of God, this is great price. All right, you say, well, I'm in the sight of men, but you're also in the sight of God. So which is it going to be? Are you more concerned about what God sees or what man sees? Then he goes on to say to the daughters there, he's writing to the women, he says, ye shall be daughters of Sarah, if you do well, because Sarah called Abraham Lord and was in subjection unto him. When you follow the Bible teaching of men, of husbands loving their wives as Christ also the church, and also wives being in subjection to their husbands as it is in the Lord, then you're being called the daughters of Sarah. That's a great compliment. The daughters of Sarah. Everything said about Sarah in the New Testament is good, positive. She brings forth that son called Isaac. All right, we come to Genesis chapter 23 that we opened up with this morning. Sarah will now die at 127. 37 years after she brought forth Isaac, she's going to die. As you've already seen, just going back and looking at the life of Abraham and Sarah, the marriage has not been one without some disruptions. The marriage has not been one that was perfectly in harmony from the beginning to the end, but nevertheless, they're still married. Nevertheless, they're still in love. And Sarah dies, and Abraham loves Sarah. And Abraham now is very concerned. He's in the land of Canaan. He is a stranger. He owns no property in Canaan's land. That land is promised to him, promised by God to give to him and his seed, but he does not own any land in Canaan. The first piece of property Abraham purchases and possesses in Canaan is a burial place. It's described to be at the end of a field. And regardless of our possessions in life, there's always a sepulcher at the end of the field. Remember that. There is a sepulcher at the end of every one of the fields that we have in life. Abraham is going to seek a place to bury his wife that he loves, and they had so many rich experiences over time. When Sarah comes into the picture, she's 65. All right, over 60-some years now have passed, and some of these experiences I've been talking to you about that Sarah and Abraham have enjoyed together. Sarah's going to die at 127. Abraham's 137. She dies, and Abraham comes, and he weeps for her. Notice the reading of this. And Sarah died in verse 3. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and came and spake to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Even though she's dead, she still belongs to Abraham. Let me bury my dead out of thy sight. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. Notice what they say about him. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Well, there's two different opinions, is it not? And both are true. The sons of Heth, the Canaanites, say, Thou art a mighty prince among us. They had observed his life for these many years and said, Thou art a mighty prince among us. Apparently, Abraham knew how to get along with people. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, and Abraham lived peaceably with the Canaanites. They highly respected him. They highly regarded him. They said, Thou art a mighty prince among us. What a testimony of Abraham's character. What a testimony of his integrity, his honesty, his truthfulness, his life he lived among the people there. They did not consider Abraham an enemy. They said, Thou art a mighty prince among us. How does Abraham respond? Well, what did he say again? I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Proverbs 27 verses 1 and 2 says, Let the lips of another praise thee, and not thine own lips. And boast not thyself of what thou shalt do for tomorrow, because thou knowest not what tomorrow may bring. Two very important verses. Boast not about tomorrow, for you don't know what tomorrow may bring. And let another praise thee, and not thine own lips. Abraham's not saying he's a mighty prince among them. They're saying that. They're praising him. Abraham just sees himself as a stranger and a sojourner. A sojourner means a temporary inmate, a temporary dweller. That takes us back to Hebrews chapter 11. When he confessed he was a pilgrim and a stranger in the land in which he lived, he looked for a heavens which had a foundation, builder and maker was God. He looked for a country whose foundation, builder and maker was God. Abraham says, I'm just a stranger and a sojourner. That describes God's people in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. David said the same thing in his prayers to God. I'm a stranger and a sojourner here in this world. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he starts off like this. He says, To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the elect. He refers here to the elect, to the strangers, and identifies them as the elect. To the strangers scattered, then to the elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and 11. I beseech you, therefore, as pilgrims and strangers, that you abstain from lust. He said, I'm encouraging you, I'm exhorting you to abstain from the lust of the flesh as a pilgrim and a stranger. You're just temporary in this life. This is not your home. There's another place for you. Hebrews chapter 11, once again, the Bible says Abraham and Sarah, they confessed they were just pilgrims and strangers here in this world, having not obtained the promises, they saw them afar off, and they were persuaded them, and they embraced them, and confessed they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. A pilgrim and a stranger. A stranger, somebody away from home, a pilgrim, somebody on a journey. And that's the way the Lord describes his people. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord describes his second coming. And it says, He shall put his sheep on the right hand and thee goats on the left. And he shall say to the sheep on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When I was hungry, ye fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. The Lord a stranger? A stranger's own creation? He said he was. He said, I was a stranger and you took me in. Luke chapter 17, there are 10 lepers that come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses all 10 of those lepers. Those lepers in that day, of course, they were to keep their distance. They were to cry, unclean, 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 because they could not touch anybody. Nobody could touch them. And those 10 lepers come to the Lord, and the Lord cleanses all 10 lepers. And in the beginning, all 10 turn and go away. But as all 10 turn and go away, one stops. And he turns back and gives glory to Christ, glory to God. and praises the Lord Jesus Christ as his great physician. And our Savior then says, did I not cleanse 10? But where are the 9? All 10 were lepers, all 10 were cleansed, but only 1 out of 10 turned to give him the glory. The question may arise in your minds this morning, where's the other 9? Here's the one, where's the other 9? There's more than this that's been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more than this that's been highly blessed of God by his mercy and by his grace and by his everlasting love. Where are the 9? Well, I could give you a lot of places where they're at. Where are the other 9? All 10 were cleansed, but only one turned to give him the praise and the honor and the glory. And the Lord says, this one who turned and give me the praise and the glory is a Samaritan and also a stranger. Well, those Jews didn't like Samaritans. They were half Jews. They didn't like them. They were not too fond about people coming, you know, foreigners and aliens coming among them. They were strangers. But the Lord said, of these 10 lepers, the one who turned to give me the glory was a Samaritan and also a stranger. Abraham says, I'm just a stranger and a sojourner here in this land. Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham, the father of all those that believe. Abraham described so beautifully in Romans chapter 4, who considered not his own body now being dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God. When God said, thou shalt have a son, it's going to come by Sarah, he did not stagger at that promise. He was strong in faith, having staggered not at the promise of God, but he believed God. He was counting for righteousness sake. And yet right here in Genesis chapter 23, you see what an humble man Abraham is. You see, Abraham recognized that he was just a pilgrim and a stranger, and he's there in his land. And he says, I'm just a sojourner and a stranger. And they said, well, you're a mighty prince among us, Abraham. We live with you. We know you. We know what kind of man you are. You've been good to us. We've been good neighbors for a long time. We've observed your life to us. You're a mighty prince. Abraham said, I'm just a stranger and a sojourner. Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. When men start bragging about themselves, you need to think about Proverbs 27:2. People speak well of you. That's wonderful. That's what they shouldn't do. You need to live the kind of life where people will say things about you like they're saying about Abraham right here. The children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of thy sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thine dead. How charitable these people are. How generous these people are. What respect they have for Abraham here. You're a mighty prince among us. You just look out here and take your choice. There's not a one of us here that will withhold our sepulchre that we have for our own family, our own selves. Not a one of us will withhold it from thee. Wherever you want to bury your dead, you just choose it and it's yours. That tells me a lot about Abraham once again. That tells me what a friend he was to them, what a neighbor he was to them. You know, the picture of a neighbor today is not what a neighbor used to be. You used to be a neighbor, somebody you knew very well. A neighbor, somebody that you talked with. A neighbor, somebody that you interchanged with. A neighbor, somebody that you went over to his house, helped him. He came to your house and helped you. He knew a lot of things about you, knew a lot of things about him. That's what a real neighbor was all about. Today you ask somebody, well, who lives beside you there? And you say, oh, a good neighbor. I'm not sure what his name is, but he's a good neighbor. I hardly ever see him. He minds his business. I mind mine. He stays over there. I stay over here. You know, I don't go over there. He doesn't come over here. He minds his business. I mind mine. I mean, we get along great. That's not the picture of a biblical neighbor. It's unfortunate how you can live beside somebody for years and years and hardly be able to call their name if you meet them at Walmart. Know hardly anything about them. That's not the way it should be. Not the way it should be. This tells me here Abraham was a real neighbor. Abraham was a real friend. Abraham was somebody they could count on. No doubt in times past, Abraham had ministered to them. Abraham had helped them. He had done many things in their favor, no doubt. They said, you're a mighty prince among us. Wherever you want to bury your dead, you just pick out the spots. Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar. Okay, if that's the case, I'll pick me out a place. And he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for possession of a burying place among you. He says, I'll buy it. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went at the gate of the city, saying, nay, my lord, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. Three times he tells him, the cave is yours. You don't have to buy it. I'm giving it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee, bury thy dead. Abraham bowed down and sat before the people of the land. He spake unto Ephron and the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. Abraham says, no, I'll buy it from you. In Genesis chapter 25, when Abraham dies, he's going to be buried right here beside Sarah. In Genesis chapter 49, his grandson Jacob, speaking to his great-grandchildren, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, and he says, I'm about to leave this world. I'm going to gather into my people. And when I die, you take me out of Egypt. You take me back to this certain land. He describes it in detail. It's described right here in Genesis 23. He said, Abraham and Sarah is buried there. Isaac and Rebekah is buried there. I want to be buried there. And he was buried there along with his wife Leah. All of them were buried in the same place. Well, this takes place over years. Abraham's a man of wisdom. If he takes that piece of property without paying for it, and it's given unto him, down the road, when his offspring want to be buried there, and this man's offspring come along, and there's no written contract, all they got to say is, this is not your land. They may forget. They may not be as generous. They may not be as kind. Abraham says, I'll buy it. Then there'll be no question, there'll be no doubt, it's my land. That's a pretty good businessman's mind right there. It's mine. How many times have people gotten in a lot of turmoil because things were not put down on paper? Nothing wrong with putting down an agreement on paper if you're dealing with your brother, your sister, your friend, your cousin, no matter who it is, put it in paper. It's not a matter of not trusting the person, put it in paper. Things change, circumstances change, people die, other people come along down the road, put it on paper, write it down. Abraham says, I'll buy it. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, my lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Okay, if that's the way it's going to be, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. He said, I don't want this to come between us. If that's the way you want to do it, you can have it. 400 shekels of silver is what it's worth. Pay me. The land is yours. Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth. There's all kind of witnesses here now. 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in the borders round about, even made sure unto Abraham for possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in the gate of the city. Verse 20, and the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. There are two or three things I'd like to leave in your minds this morning. Abraham loved Sarah. And even after she passed away, he still wanted to do that which was honorable in the sight of God concerning the body of this woman he'd lived with for these many years. Nothing in this world, I don't believe, could ever separate Sarah and Abraham but one thing, and that was death. Death is a separator of all. Death comes to the rich, it comes to the poor, it comes to the old, it comes to the new, it comes to people of all colors, my friends. It comes to the educated, it comes to the ignorant. Nobody is exempt from this. Death is a separator. And yet it's a temporary separation when it comes to God's people. The other thought here is, Abraham was going to bury his wife Sarah in anticipation of the resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. You say, Brother Lawrence, Abraham lived a long time before the Lord ever came. Yes, he did. But I'm telling you, He had a hope of the resurrection, because I'm told in Hebrews chapter 11, he looked for a city whose foundation, builder, and maker was God. The Christian way of taking care of our loved ones when they leave this world is burial, in contrast to cremation. I realize and recognize our situation of developing families when someone passes away and you don't have any control over it. You're just one voice among many, maybe. And you don't have enough influence and you don't have enough control to make a decision how to take care of the body of a loved one that's passed away. But I'm going to tell you this morning, the Christian way to taking care of those who leave this world is by burial and not cremation. Cremation, I want to say this very, very kindly this morning. I want to be understood. Cremation is the burning of a body to ashes. When you research this subject, when you deal with this subject, you will find it goes back as far as the Old Testament day. It was never practiced by the Israelites or the Christian community. It was always practiced by those on the outside, the non-believers, the non-Christians, the heathen of that day. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we look at verse 15. It's talking about the Israelites. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they fought in vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments and sold them to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You can read also 2 Kings 6, Jeremiah chapter 7, Psalms 106, and all these verses here, you're going to read the same thing. It never came to the mind of God. He did not command it. This was a practice of the non-Christian, practice of the unbeliever, the practice of the heathen of that day. Humanity's had all kind of ways of taking care of the dead down through history. The Aborigines would place bodies in trees where birds would come and pick the flesh off the bones. The Sioux Indians would take bodies and place them on high platforms. There's a group in India called PASIS, and they would submerge bodies in water because they considered the earth and fire to be sacred. Therefore, they wouldn't burn the bodies, they wouldn't bury the bodies. They considered the earth and fire to be gods. So they submerge the bodies in water. About 75% of the people in Japan are cremated. About 57% of the people in England are cremated. And 5% of the people in the United States are cremated as of about 10 or 12 years ago. I have an article on this, and I'm going to put out here, but I'm going to update it first. That was the stats about 10 or 12 years ago. What kind of picture does the Bible give us? This is a very important subject. What kind of picture does the Bible give us? When Moses died in Deuteronomy chapter 34, God himself took him and buried him. And he put him in a sepulcher where no man knows where it's at today. Abraham here, his wife Sarah dies. He goes to great lengths to purchase a field to bury his wife in. He enters into negotiations with the people of that land, a conversation here. Genesis chapter 23 goes into great detail concerning the death and burial of Sarah. Why is that? When Joseph passed away in Egypt, they embalmed him and put him in a coffin. And he told them, surely God shall visit thee. When he does, you take my bones out of here. And years later, 400 years later, you're going to find when Moses goes down there and takes Israel out of the land of Egypt, they dig up the bones of Joseph and take them out of there because they didn't belong in Egypt. They belonged in Canaan's land. We find in Mark chapter 14, where a woman named Mary comes and anoints the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with precious ointment. Some of the disciples, including Judas Iscariot, who leads the charge, criticized her for that. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, leave her alone. She's anointing my body for the burying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, he died for our sins. And according to scriptures, he was buried and rose again after the third day. Our Lord's a great example in all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ was buried. Our Lord Jesus Christ was put into a borrowed tomb. He was buried for 3 days and three nights in a borrowed tomb. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, all buried in the same place right here that Abraham went to great lengths to purchase as a burial place for his family years before the rest of them would come along and follow him. Abraham here is anticipating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's anticipating his own resurrection and the resurrection of the elect family of God, just like Job did in Job chapter 19. When Job said, "Oh, that my words were now written, they were penned in a book. They were laid in the rock forever. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand in the latter day upon the face of this earth. And though the skin worm destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job's the oldest book in the Bible. And yet by the divine revelation of God, he had a hope of the resurrection and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul deals with the resurrection of the bodies. You say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, the Lord certainly can resurrect ashes, can't he?" He certainly can, and he will. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, both which belong to him." We're to glorify God in our body while we're living and glorify God in our body when we die. Why do every time we go to the cemetery and place a loved one into the grave, we are testifying we believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of that body. We believe that body is coming out of there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That body will go down, a natural body, raise a spiritual body. It'll go down a body of corruption, raise a body of incorruption. It'll go down in wickedness, raised in power. It'll go down in dishonor, it shall be raised in glory. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then he says, this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass this saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. O death, I'll be thy plagues, and grave, I'll be thy destruction. All the Old Testament prophets, my friends, believed in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as the first coming and the resurrection of their bodies from the grave. A Christian way of taking care of their departed loved ones is to place them into the heart of the earth from which they came. Abraham loved Sarah and took care of Sarah throughout her life. And when she passed away, he took care of that body, purchased a place to place that body in. And when he would die some years later, he'd be buried right beside her. Abraham had a hope of the resurrection. What's your hope this morning? Abraham came to that grave and he wept and he mourned. Very natural to do that. Very normal to do that. Very proper to do that. But I close with Paul's thoughts on this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He said, behold, I'm not have you concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He says, it's okay to sorrow, but don't sorrow those which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, he shall come with all his holy angels with him. He shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And they which are asleep in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them, meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.